There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LeBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people do not need just another piece of our mind, but they do need the very peace of the mind of Christ. Now, I think that you are just the person to give it to them. So let's talk today about how we do that, how we operate as spiritual people in the midst of the world, how we bring the kingdom to bear in the midst of the kingdoms of this world by bringing the mind of Christ to bear on the issues of the day. We invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter, at Carmen LeBurge. All right, the month of March is over. March Madness is over. April is here. Now, April is a good time to talk about fools. April is the month of fools. Now, a few years ago, a friend of mine sent me the following email. Now, I say that so that you will understand I am not personally defending the veracity of this particular narrative. I am reading you a story that was sent to me in an email. I will defend the point the story makes, but not that the story actually ever happened. Okay, here goes. In Florida, an atheist created a case against the upcoming Easter and Passover holy days. He hired an attorney to bring a discrimination case against Christians and Jews and the observances of their holy days. The argument was that it was unfair that atheists had no such recognized holy day. The case was brought before a judge, and after listening to the passionate presentation by the lawyer, the judge banged his gavel, declaring, "Case dismissed." The lawyer immediately stood, objecting to the ruling, saying, "Your Honor, how could you possibly dismiss this case? The Christians have Christmas, Easter, and other holidays. The Jews have Passover, Yom Kippur, and Hanukkah. My client and all other atheists have no such holidays." The judge leaned forward in his chair and said, "But you do. Your client, counsel, is woefully ignorant." And the lawyer said, "Your Honor, we're unaware of any special observance or holidays for atheists." And the judge said, "Well, the calendar says April 1st is April Fool's Day. And Psalm 14:1 says, 'The fool says that in his heart there is no God.' Thus, it is the opinion of this court that if your client says there is no God, then he is a fool. And therefore, April 1st is his day. Court adjourned." Now, again, this is just a clever story, but the truth it lays bare ought to, well, although it makes us chuckle, maybe it ought not make us laugh. You see, there are atheists in the world. In fact, a growing number of them among our neighbors. Pew Research periodically does this massive study, the landscape of religion in America. It's actually called the Religious Landscape Study. And the last time the Pew Forum did one of these religious landscape studies was in 2014. And then they released the information in two different pieces in 2015. And you will recognize that this is where we have come to understand that a full quarter of the American population are now categorized as having no faith. You've probably heard them referred to as the religious nones, N-O-N-E-S, people who are lacking any identifiable or recognizable faith. 15 or 16% of folks in our culture say they believe in nothing in particular. 4%, again, this is according to the Pew Forum's Religious Landscape Study, 4% are agnostic, which means they'll grant that there may be a God, but you can't know that God. And then a little over 3% of the population actually identify as atheists. They would actually identify themselves as people who have faith in the fact that there is no God. They believe in their hearts there is no God. Now, when Psalm 14:1 is referenced here, the atheists are what are the people who the Bible has in view. And so you and I ought to be very aware. That ought to pain us. It ought to be causing us spiritual angst that a growing number of our neighbors are actually moving away from an understanding of who God is and how God operates and the goodness of God and the availability of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and instead are claiming to have no faith at all, and an increasing percentage are claiming to actually be people who say in their hearts, there is no God. I want you to think about that for a moment. If a growing percentage of our neighbors approach the world and the issues of the day from a decidedly atheological, an anti-God worldview, then what does that mean? How does that work itself out in our relationships? If they do not believe that there is a God, they're not going to be considering God's will or considering how God might judge a thought or judge an action. In fact, that whole idea would be completely foreign to them. The fact that the Bible describes them as fools in Psalm 14 and elsewhere simply reinforces their bias against religiously informed people. And so in saying that, I mean, we have to acknowledge it does not help for those of us who believe that God is who God has revealed himself to be in creation and who God is as having revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and fully in the person of Jesus Christ, and whose presence and power and grace we are fully aware of because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us that is constantly bearing witness to the reality of God, that keeps us informed of God's will on certain things and seeks to draw us into ever greater conformity with Christ. I mean, those of us who are operating out of a worldview where God is our operating system, not just an idea out there, but a reality in here, a sovereign reality over all of human history and sovereign over this moment and sovereign over my life. For those of us who are operating out of that worldview, for us to then turn and tell a person who believes in their heart that there is no God, that our Bible calls them a fool, that does not help a conversation move forward with a person of no faith, or a person who is a non-believer, or a person who is an atheist. So what if we reframe the conversation? April is a month of fools. I want you to remember that. What if we reframe the conversation this month? What if we acknowledged that from the world's perspective, we, Christians, are the fools? What if we laid claim in April to being the April fools? What if April fools came to be associated with Christians who celebrate Easter and openly admit that we are fools for Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and actually chapter 2. I mean, there's a lot of material in 1 and 2 Corinthians that I would suggest you immerse yourself in as we consider this conversation about being fools for Christ. But let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. In this passage, we are reminded that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. For it is written, Paul reminds us, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And so Paul asks, where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Friends, when it comes to the cross, count me a fool. I'm wondering if we could reframe the conversation with our neighbors and the conversation with our non-believing friends, if we could frame it up this way. Man, I'm an April fool because I am a fool for the cross of Christ. We may not be the people that the world recognizes as the smartest, the strongest, nor the most successful. In fact, Paul acknowledges in this passage that we are actually none of those things. And so I'm not suggesting that you can't be smart and you can't be physically strong and you can't be successful in the world and still be a Christian. What I'm saying to you is that's not the power of your witness. And that's not the wisdom of the approach to the conversation with those who don't believe. It's the cross and the foolishness of it that, frankly, is a stumbling block and foolishness to people who don't believe. But to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is what we're talking about. All right, so Paul continues in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2. He explains the difference between the worldly mind and the spiritual mind. And this passage from 1 Corinthians 2 actually reveals the secret that separates the Christian from the non-Christian in the world today. This is what has always separated the Christian and the non-Christian, so it's not like this is new information. But I do think that there are times that it just helps us to sort of refocus where we're at and acknowledge that although a lot has changed since the first century when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, the world that Paul wrote to and the world that Paul wrote in the context of and the power of the Holy Spirit upon Paul in writing and certainly the God revealed in these passages of Scripture has not changed. And so this distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian worldview that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is exactly the same as the separation between the Christian and the non-Christian worldview today. And let me just go ahead and tell you, the secret is not really a secret. The secret is a person, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who loved him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who could know a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So, friends, what we're having here is a conversation about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. If you want to know what differentiates you from those in our culture who do not believe, it's the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in and upon you. Verses 14 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 2 say this. The natural person, when Paul says the natural person, he's describing there a person of the world. He's describing one of these people who believes nothing in particular, or he's describing an atheist, or he's describing an agnostic, or he's describing a person of a non-Christian faith. Okay? When he's talking about a natural person here, he's saying the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. That's the same word as fool, foolish to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, and there he's saying, the person in whose life the Holy Spirit now dwells. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's where I want us to settle in here for a moment. In this last verse, Paul declares, we have the mind of Christ. Really? Really? It may be easy for you to believe that we have the Spirit of Christ. But the question of the mind of Christ is a little bit different. Have we cultivated, do we possess, and do we apply the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this of the Christian. So that's you and me. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So let me ask you, do you do that? Do you consciously and conscientiously, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within and upon you, do you demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? Do you take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ? Do you do that? Moment by moment, in active, submitted cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who is right now working to bring us into greater conformity with Christ, do we actually do that? Every thought? Every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God in our culture or in our homes or in our own minds? Everyone? Really? Now, maybe you do, but there's a lot of stuff in our culture. There's a lot of stuff in the conversations going on around me that I let slide. There's a casual three-letter communication that comes across on text messages and used frequently in our culture, and it's OMG. I got to tell you, I let that slide a lot. I don't call people on that. I have other friends who do. Is their mind more captive to Christ? Possibly. Am I failing on that particular front to hold every thought captive to Christ and bring it into obedience to Him? It's not just, do I know what Christ thinks about something, but am I actually bringing my mind into obedience to Him? Now, my rationalization for why I don't engage every single one of those challenges, those pretensions in the culture that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, I would say, well, you know what? I'm picking my battles carefully. But if I'm honest with myself, part of it may be that I'm protecting myself from battles that, frankly, I'm supposed to be in as the ambassador of God. Now, one of the guys who has captured the attention of our country and captured my attention of late is an ambassador. He happens to be a Russian ambassador. Have you noticed that he's the one person who seems to have met with everyone, regardless of their political party, regardless of the spectrum of places that they may happen to stand on issues related to his own? This guy he's out there. He's meeting with people. This guy has met with so many people over so many years in so many settings, people have lost all track of their interactions with him. Now, this Russian ambassador, he is a guy on a mission, and his mission is to advocate for his president. His mission is to be sure that people know where his president is at on something, even if they don't know where their own president is at on something. This is a guy on a mission. And so it has provoked me to ask, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, who is here on earth right now, as a living representative of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, am I out there advocating with everyone all the time on Christ's behalf? It's been curious to me that folks don't even seem to remember their meetings with this Russian ambassador. Now, some people in the world would have their feelings hurt, but this guy, he's not making a name for himself. This guy, this ambassador, is seeking to make the name of his sovereign known to others. Again, I ask, are we doing that? Are we so busy making a name for ourselves that we have forgotten our role and responsibility as the representatives of Jesus Christ on the earth today, amidst the kingdoms of this world, that we're supposed to be making the name of Christ known to others? Now, I would say a lot of us would protest, and we would say, well, the world's going to think me such a fool if I become that kind of Jesus freak. Yeah, exactly. Precisely. That would be the point of the day. People are going to roll their eyes and wag their heads, and you may not get invited to all of those A-list parties where people are frankly doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord your God anyway. But do you really care? And if you do actually care, then maybe we need to have a conversation not only about the mind of Christ, but about your current mindset. Part of having and cultivating the mind of Christ is having our minds set on Christ, who, by the way, is above. Have your minds set on things which are above and not on the things of this earth. Now, from what you know about Jesus, where was his mind set? I'll tell you, his mind was set on the Father's will. Jesus' mind was set on carrying out the kingdom agenda of the King amidst the kingdoms of this world. That calling has not changed for Christ's followers. Now, you and I could never hope to accomplish by our own power, intellect, creative genius, or personality what God has prepared in advance for his people to do in the world. But we can do it by the Spirit's power. You and I could never hope to accomplish, by our own power, intellect, creative genius, or personality, the reaching of this generation for Jesus Christ. We cannot be wise enough, nor smart enough, nor creative enough, nor have enough time, energy, talent, nor friends to reach the quarter of the U.S. population that now believes in their hearts that there is no God. But we can become fools for Christ. We can become the ones who turn the world on its head. We can be the ones who, instead of seeking to be so wise in the world, we declare the foolishness of the cross. Which brings us back to where we started in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. April, after all, is for fools. I'm an April fool for Christ. Are you? Folks, that is ultimately the question that I think is going to stand before each and every one of us as we consider the representatives that we are of Jesus Christ, the representation that we are of the gospel, our ambassadorial calling in the world, and how it is that we take God back into every conversation that's going on. Most of the people that we're with every day are not going to be consciously nor conscientiously seeking to bring God back into the conversations of the day. That's just not their calling. But it is our calling, and we know it. We are the ones out there in the culture every day who actually know God. We have a relationship with him, restored by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so if we don't bring God back into the conversations of the day, we can't be throwing up our hands and frustrated that the world doesn't bring God back into the conversation. It's not their job. It's our job. And yes, will they find us foolish? Absolutely. But aren't you so glad that the Apostle Paul was willing to be a fool for Christ in the city of Corinth in order that those people could come to know the power and the wisdom of the gospel? Yes, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to you and I, it's the very power and the wisdom of God. Friends, The Reconnect is a listener-supported program by people just like you. Now, we would appreciate it if you took a minute to visit our website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. There you can find useful downloadable resources, all of our previous programs, interviews, posts. We'd be thankful if you could help us stay on the air. And you can find lots of information at reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, so later in the show today, we are going to be having a conversation with Autumn Miles. Autumn is likewise on the air. She's got a Salem radio program in Dallas, Texas. She's the author of a book called Appointed, Your Future Starts Now. Autumn has quite a personal testimony, and she's also equipping women across the country to engage deeply with the scriptures and then to turn and engage the culture around them. I would say that Autumn's personal point of passion grows out of her own experience of the church not responding in the way that you and I might hope the church would to the issue of domestic violence. So we're going to talk about a domestic violence, domestic abuse study that has just come out, your perceptions about domestic abuse and violence, and what, as a Christian, you can do about it. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. We'll be right back. friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what real people are really dealing with in the real world every day. Why? So that you and I could be more fully equipped as ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So we invite you to connect with us online. The website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Well, one of the things that we deal with in the real world is the reality of very real sin and very real brokenness, and sometimes the failure of the church to respond to those situations in ways that are consistent with the gospel and edifying to people. And all of that results in folks in the culture and, frankly, some folks in the church needing some additional help beyond what the church is currently offering in terms of responding to the reality of sin and brokenness in the world. And so we're going to talk today with Autumn Miles. Autumn is the founder and CEO of the Blush Network. She's the host of the Autumn Miles Show on the Salem Radio Network in Dallas, Texas. She's the author of Appointed, Your Future Starts Now. Autumn has been featured on news outlets such as the 700 Club, the Washington Post, Fox News, the Dallas Morning News. You can check her out at autumnmiles.com. Follow her on Twitter at autumnmiles. Autumn, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you for having me.
So I am really interested in the research that you commissioned with Lifeway Research related to domestic violence and the, come to find out, lack of preparedness of the church in America, really not being equipped to deal with this issue. So tell us, let's start with your story, why you commissioned this research, and then we'll talk about the research itself.
Well, I met the love of my life, wink, wink, when I was 15 and started a dating relationship with him. I would say about 5 months into that relationship, he started verbally abusing me, mentally abusing me. He proposed 3 years into that, when there was a lot of mental, emotional, social abuse going on. We got married, and that's when the physical stuff started. About 3 years into that marriage, I realized I was being abused. What was happening was not cool. And I took it before my church. My dad was a pastor at the time, and just said, listen, I need help. And what they did was, when they found out I was going to divorce because of the abuse, they were ill-equipped to handle someone that was dealing with a domestic violence situation. So they chose to church discipline me because of the divorce rather than to focus and confront the abuse.
Mm. Well, first of all, let me just say on behalf of the church, you know, I'm sorry that that was the response of, you know, the place that is supposed to be safe and the place where people should be able to bring their pain and then find the help that's really necessary to deal with it. So, Autumn, let's talk about the research that you commissioned to have done in relationship to this, because I think you were suspecting that your experience was not unique in terms of the readiness of the church to respond. So let's talk about the research that you've done with Lifeway.
Well, because of my past, I wanted to know what was happening in the world, that I couldn't be the only victim out there. So we worked together with Lifeway and really pushed 1,000 pastors and asked them several really strategic questions. And the research was not surprising, but interesting to me. We found out about 90% of pastors believe that their church is a safe haven for domestic violence victims, which tells us the heart of our pastors. I thought that was really precious. You know, they really want to be a safe haven. However, the research also showed that out of those pastors polled, only about 50% of them were prepared with a plan in place to help a domestic violence victim, which is not shocking to me, but shows that there is a huge disconnect between the perception of our pastors being a safe haven and actually being a safe haven for victims.
So I suspect that if we had the opportunity to dig a little bit deeper, I suspect that part of that is they don't expect the domestic violence victim to be in their congregation. Mm-hmm. So when they say safe haven, they're talking about someone from, you know, the community seeking shelter, seeking safe haven in the church from abuse that's happening. But when the reality is inside the church, when you're talking about the experience that a woman is having in the context of her marriage, yes. I don't think very many churches are adequately equipped on this subject. So tell us what churches need to be doing, and then
tell our listeners where they can go to find a resource that then will equip their church.
Well, we have to do something, first of all. And I believe that this is the first step, bringing awareness to it. If you are a pastor out there or a leader out there of any type of ministry, and you don't see that your ministry organization or church is a safe haven, the very first thing I would do, and this is so incredibly easy, is simply make a statement from the pulpit. Literally stand against domestic violence from the pulpit. That is so easy to do. Pick Domestic Violence Awareness Month in October, stand on that and say, it is not okay in our church for any woman or man, because 1 in 7 men are abused, to deal with this, to undergo this, to this is not okay. And I think by doing that, you do two things. First of all, you signal the victim, I've got an ally in this pastor. I have an ally in this church. Maybe I can get out of that. That is so easy, because that victim is suffering silently. 1 in 4 women are abused. So let me tell you, it is the woman 2 seats down from you that's raising her hand in worship that can't show you that she is actually undergoing violence. Maybe the night before. Also, it tells the abuser, I better straighten up. I cannot come to this church and not be held accountable. And that's what we need. We need these issues. We need some accountability for them. And we need the church to be the church, which is founded on the hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to set the captives free. And me and a domestic violence, violent relationship for 7 years, married to the man for 3 years, I was held captive because of my circumstances, because of the whole nature of abuse. You are not allowed to do certain things, because there will be some sort of repercussion or some sort of discipline from your abuser. So that is the very first easiest thing that you can do as a church, to say, no, we stand with the victim.
And so I want to just be sure that we say to those who are listening, if you are a domestic violence victim, we want you to call the domestic violence hotline right now at 1-800-799-SAFE. That's 1-800-799-SAFE. You are a child of God, and what you are experiencing in your home and in your domestic relationship is not God honoring, and it's not a person who is honoring the image of God in you. And you are valuable, and you are priceless, and you are precious. And we want to equip you again. The domestic violence hotline number is 1-800-799-SAFE. Autumn, I know that you have put together a 10-step resource for churches to prepare themselves to help domestic violence victims. Can you tell people where to find that?
Sure. You can go to my website, autumnmiles.com. There's actually a little tab on the website that says the Lifeway Study, and it'll actually show you the study. It'll show you the resources. Really, everything you need is just located right there.
So I'm hoping that for the few minutes that we have left, we can also talk about blush.
Yeah.
So one of the things that I recognize as a woman who's a Christian and operates in the more conservative world of Christianity now, but having a history in mainline Christianity, the thinking woman is not always appreciated. And thinking deeply in the context of Bible study, or thinking deeply about theological things, is not always encouraged. Tell us about Blush.
The Blush Network is a ministry I started, and it really was born out of my past. I found Jesus being abused, and he didn't have an Instagram account, and he didn't have a cool haircut. He was grace, love, unconditional love, freedom to me in that moment. And I began a passionate love affair with Jesus. The word was truly my food during that time. I met him in 2001 and started a relationship with him. There's a difference between knowing about him and a relationship. And I started it that day in 2001. My passion only grew. I do not believe if you meet the God of the universe, you can be the same. I don't believe that you can. And so I have passionately worked for him since. God allowed me by his grace to start a ministry called the Blush Network in 2010. And we're not the ministry that, you know, does cooking. We're not that. God bless those ministries. They're incredible. And I know they're reaching women. But that's not us. I wanted to spiritually challenge the way women think. We are biblically illiterate in our country, in our world today, not just our country. We have got to get back to the Word of God. We've got to study the Word of God. We've got to cross-reference. We need to study the original language. And that's what we do at the Blush Network. We do conferences all over the country. We also just launched small groups, which we're calling society groups, which is so cool because we are creating a society of women that are hungry for biblical truth. When you have biblical truth, and it's not, you know, an ice cream sundae, it's steak. You can't go back to the sundae. You have to have it again and again and again. And we're finding that these women across the country that God is allowing us to minister to have built up a huge appetite to know more. Because once you know how amazing God is and he shows you from his word, you just want to know more about him.
So I'm excited. I want people to be able to find the Blush Network as well. And can they do that at AutumnMiles.com?
AutumnMiles.com. We're all over social media, too.
Yeah, and you can follow her on Twitter, at Autumn Miles. Again, the domestic abuse study, you can find it at Lifeway Research. You can find it at Christianity Today. And you can find it at AutumnMiles.com/Lifeway Study. I'm going to guess that the women who become a part of these small groups and then become biblically nourished and biblically equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit may also then find themselves without spiritual headship in their own home, right? Because their husband may not be moving as aggressively in the same direction as they are. And so could you just speak to the reality of being a woman in a love affair with Jesus, but also in a love affair with a husband?
Absolutely. I actually teach this. I believe that when you get married, a woman has to have her own independent relationship with Christ. She cannot just adopt what her husband is doing. When I met my second husband, who was the love of my life and amazing, we've been married 13 years, have 4 kids. When I met him, I told him straight up, listen, I love Jesus. I know Jesus. We got a great thing going here. And I just want you to know, I'm not going to adopt your Christianity, your whatever you have to offer is great, but I am going to work on developing my own intimacy with the Lord. And he was great with that. He wasn't intimidated by that at all. I think it's our responsibility as women to develop our own relationship with Christ. We can't mooch off of our husbands, for lack of a better term. We have to do it ourselves. So we definitely promote that in our ministry. I think it's important. And, you know, those men that maybe aren't as far along as the women are, it challenges them. And it's incredible to see, wow, my wife is, she's looking up the Greek and Hebrew. I need to get going on this stuff. It's amazing. They've joined men's groups. They've joined men's prayer breakfast. Some of them have gone to counseling. They've started going to marital counseling. It is amazing, women, what you can do when you decide, listen, I'm going to be gangster for Jesus. It's me and him. It's amazing how you encourage not only your husband, but your children who are also watching.
Absolutely. All right, friends, go to AutumnMiles.com and check out all of the resources that Autumn has for you there. You can also follow her on Twitter at Autumn Miles. Check out the Blush Network. Join a local society, small group, if you're a woman and want to be engaged in the Word in a way that is going to challenge you to think and deepen your relationship with Jesus. Autumn, thank you for making the gospel visible and beautiful to the world.
Thank you so much for having me.
Thanks for being on The Reconnect. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where an introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking or living. I like to think about it this way. Every story out there, every conversation out there, there's a hook in there. There's a
there's something in there that is an allusion to the Old Testament, or there's something in there that is an eternal principle. And if you, as the Christian, can set that hook in people's minds, then you can actually change the way they're thinking about that particular story or issue. So this is a story from the BBC. It caught my attention simply by its headline. The headline is, Marrying the Man Who Saved My Life. This is a story about a young woman who lives in Florida. Her name is Melissa Domé. She was 20 years old when she was stabbed more than 30 times and left for dead by her ex-boyfriend. Now, against all odds, she survived, and she's a extraordinarily beautiful, physically beautiful person, but that is certainly was not the case after she suffered this horrific attack. So these are her own words posted in the BBC magazine article, Marrying the Man Who Saved My Life. Melissa says, Before the attack, I was a college student working full-time in the reception of a local hospital, and my dream was to become a nurse. I was dating Robert Burton, who I had met in high school. We hung out all the time, texting, talking. He was very charming and funny, kind of like a gentle giant. His behavior began to change when Melissa began applying to college. Eventually, the verbal abuse escalated to a physical abuse. And then she says, On one day in October 2011, and she describes the physical abuse that she endured, and she called the police, and she actually thought she was free of him. That freedom only lasted a couple of months, and the attack that led to her really horrific injuries actually took place on January the 24th, 2012. She says, he called me at 2 a.m. He had gone to court that morning for the battery charge against me. He said he needed closure from our terrible relationship and just wanted a hug. If I would just see him one more time, he would leave me alone forever. She says, I did not listen to my intuition, which was telling me that it was wrong. That's the biggest mistake I've ever made. She goes on to describe the attack when she arrived and offered the hug that he had requested. Instead, what he produced was a switchblade with which he began slicing her. She says she tried to defend herself, and then she says, I kept falling to the ground because I was losing so much blood. And then two little heroes emerge in the story. She says a young boy and a young girl ran over because they heard me screaming. The girl then called 911, and after seeing them, Robert went and got a bigger knife with a serrated blade from his truck and attacked me with that. He had every intention of killing me. He knew the police were going to come, and he wanted to get it finished. He left me lying on the road, and I thought I was going to die. And here she says, I just prayed to God to save me and give me a chance. Folks, this young woman who was lying there literally bleeding to death had a stroke from the loss of blood. And by the time the first police officer and then the ambulance arrived on the scene, there was no question that she needed to be life flighted. She actually died on the table several times as they sought to save her life. Her wounds were quite severe. She had a broken skull, broken jaw. Her head and her nose were fractured. Her facial nerve was severed, so she had paralysis on the right side of her face. She actually received 12 units of blood while they were trying to stabilize her. And friends, your body only holds 7. She describes it this way. It was a miracle that I survived. Facing the long road of recovery, as 19 of the 32 stab wounds were to her face and her neck and her head, she says, I didn't look like myself. I was missing teeth. My hair had been shaved off because they were stitching up my wounds, and half of my face was now paralyzed. When I looked in the mirror for the first time, remember, this is a 20-year-old woman, I just sobbed. I was devastated. But my faith was strong, and I knew I wasn't still here on earth to be mad about what I looked like. I was just blessed to be alive. She talks about the surgeries and the therapies that followed, and then she says this, I assumed I would be single for the rest of my life. I never thought anyone would want to date me because I was damaged and I had all this baggage. But I thought I could still use my experiences to help others. I wanted to speak out and let people in abusive relationships know that they deserve to be loved and respected and valued. And at one of my speaking events in October 2012, I was delighted to meet the emergency services team who saved my life. So that's the first time that she has met the men and women, the firefighters, the police officers, and the medical team who participated in saving her life on that January night. And one of those firefighters' names is Cameron. And he invited Melissa and her mom to go out to dinner at the fire department the following week. And let's just say that the Lord had great plans for these two following that. And Cameron was by Melissa's side in August of 2013 when she had to go to court to face the man who tried to kill her. She says, "When it was my turn to take the stand, Robert, remember that's her attacker, was just staring at me. He was trying to intimidate me by staring me down. I refused to look away. At the end of the trial, when all the evidence was being shown, his head went down on the table. He finally had to face what he had done. He realized he had no more power over me." He was given life without parole. Melissa describes herself as relieved and thankful. I would point to that and say, here's a ministry opportunity for someone who might intervene in this young man's life, because he's going to spend the rest of his life behind bars in the state of Florida. She goes on to describe her developing relationship with Cameron and the joy of that, and then the opportunity to throw out the first pitch at a Tampa Bay Rays game, baseball game. And when she went to the mound, there was no baseball there. And so Cameron trotted out of the dugout and handed her a baseball. And written on that ball, Melissa says, were these words: "Will you marry me?" She says it was the most surprising moment of my whole life. And then he got down on one knee and asked me to marry him. She goes on to describe how her attack will not define her and how she is marrying the man who saved her life. All right, friends, for all of the things that we could talk about in this story, for the intervention of these two young children to be willing to rush in when somebody was being attacked and to call the police, the response of the first responders, the way that, man, there were certainly opportunities to intervene in this young man's life along the way before he did this deed that not only changed her life forever, but has now relegated him to a life in prison without the possibility of parole. There's all kinds of things that we could talk about in this story, but I want to talk about why this title caught my attention. The concept of marrying the man who saved my life is the story of every Christian. We as Christians constitute collectively the bride of Christ, the church. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. He also talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this idea, it's not just an idea, this reality, this cosmic eternal reality that Jesus is the bridegroom and he has his bride and she will be presented to him holy and undefiled. And they will spend all eternity together. All right. So you and I, as Christians, we get to be a part of the bride of Christ, the church. We are literally marrying the man who saved our life. What has Jesus, the bridegroom, done for the bride? Well, you and I both know he died to save her. And so our story with Christ has a connection to this story of Melissa and Cameron. And it gives us an opportunity to take a story that's literally in the headlines when these two finally do get married. I imagine this will pop in the headlines again. And you would have an opportunity to make this connection for other people. You could say, hey, not only does Melissa have the opportunity to marry the man who saved her life, but each one of us, as people who have the opportunity to come into a saving relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, we have the opportunity to become a part of the bride of Christ, the church that has been set apart from all the rest of humanity for the bridegroom, the Son of God. Folks, there's a redemptive story to be told. And there is a redemptive narrative that is eternal that the world does not know. Jesus Christ is at the center of it, but God is preparing for his Son a bride, and he intends to present that bride holy and undefiled on the day of Christ's return. Now, here's the deal. Just because you're the member of an institutional church does not necessarily mean that you are a member of that bride of Christ, that eternal church. And so I want you to consider what it means, not for you to be a member of a church, but for you to be found to be a member of the invisible church, the church that God will find to be holy and blameless. for his son, our Savior. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.